Please turn in your Bible to the 103rd Psalm. Tonight our study will be verses 1 to 5. Psalm 103, verses 1 to 5. You'll find it in your pew Bibles on page number 637. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 1 of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Psalms, and we thank you for this inspired book of worship, of spirituality, of the Christian life. We thank you for how we find ourselves in it, for you know us, and you speak to our condition. Tonight, Lord, we join the psalmist with a desire that our hearts would desire to praise you. Would you not only teach us, but would you give us the experience of the very thing that David seeks? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In his book titled Disappointment with God, best-selling author Philip Yancey recalls a number of letters he received from Christians, and the letters expressed the sentiment of his title. They had believed in the Lord. They had trusted him, but things didn't work out the way they had hoped they would. They were disappointed with God. One had suffered a parent's divorce despite praying 1,000 times that it would not happen. Another had lost a child. Yet another wasn't able to be happy, and the Lord didn't seem to care. And so instead of praising God, they doubted him. They resented him. Some will say they even hated him. And Yancey points out that many of these people were disappointed. This is what he does in his book. He points out that often they're disappointed because they are trusting God to do things for them that God has not promised them that he would do. Namely, to preserve them from pain and sorrow in this fallen life. Furthermore, Yancey notes, even when people get what they want, when God answers the prayers that they have asked, usually they fail to praise and thank the Lord anyway. In plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, our souls need help remembering to praise the Lord. Now, that's exactly what King David found to be true of himself. We should not be surprised, but it's common among us if it was true of David. And Psalm 103 begins and ends with David exhorting his inner self to praise the Lord. It's a memorable line, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And in between the beginning and the end, he gives reasons why his heart should yield and offer this praise. It's often said today that what we need is heart religion. And to be sure, David agrees. He wants praise to come from his soul, out of his inner person. It's not enough for him to praise the Lord with only his feet by coming to the church, or only with his mouth, with his speaking and his singing. He knows that God rejects worship that is only outward, and when our hearts are far from him. Isaiah 29:13 says that very thing. And yet, what many people will say is that what gets in the head of heart religion is head religion. And to that, David would have strenuously objected. He wanted heart religion, but he did not see head religion as a threat to it. Now, certainly, there are peoples whose faith is just a lifeless intellectualism, and that is not true faith. But this psalm shows how greatly the heart, in fact, depends upon the mind. It is light shining through the mind that warms the hearts, the instructed mind by God's word. That is how the otherwise reluctant heart will be made to move. That's the whole logic of this psalm. And David here is reasoning with his heart. his mind is preaching a sermon to his soul. It's the kind of thing that we should frequently do. And he presents truths to his own heart that are designed to cause it to rise up in fervent praise of God. Well, it's hard to underestimate the importance of having a heart that praises the Lord. David knew that his own spiritual life grew strong through an attitude of praise to the Lord. And he knew that it was hardness of heart that caused Israel to betray the Lord. That's generally true today. Hardness of heart will lead to all kinds of sins and devastation. And so with this in mind, David implores, just as we should, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." Well, Psalm 103 breaks down into three sections, in each of which David is seeking to gain praise from his heart. Verses 1 to 5 that we'll study tonight speak of the heart being grateful to God for his blessings. Gratitude to God for his blessings. Verses 6 to 14 speak of love to God in response to his love for us. And verses 15 to 22 conclude with awe for God's greatness and glory. Well, first of all, David stirs his heart to gratitude by making it remember all that God has done for him. "Bless the Lord, all, O my soul, and forget not," verse 2, "all his benefits." Now, if the question is how to praise the Lord, David's first answer is that praise happens when the heart gratefully remembers all the things that God has done for us, all the blessings that he has given us in salvation. And to be sure, true gratitude is one of the most powerful of all motivations. It is thanksgiving that causes us, David reasons, to live in praise of God. And so the words of verse 2, frankly, should be often placed before every believer's heart. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not all his benefits." You see, our problem is that we do forget. And it's the believer who has a fresh appreciation of what God has done in Jesus Christ. That's the one who is glad and who longs for God's glory in all things. Now, to this end, David works through a catalog of the benefits for which he's thankful. He is counting his blessings in a chain of God's grace. And it's significant that the first of these is the forgiveness of sin. Verse 3, "Bless the Lord who forgives all your iniquity." Now, there are so many things for which we ought to praise the Lord: our homes, our jobs, our relationships, our wealth, our health. But you see, none of them compares to the forgiveness of our sins. What is all the world if we should lose our very souls? If Psalm 103, in fact, came to an end at verse 3, that would give us more than enough to praise the Lord for all eternity. We can only be forgiven because he gave his son to be punished on the cross in our place. Now, this shows that only those who remember their sins will really praise the Lord with thanksgiving. There's this general idea, I think, that it's a downer to preach on sin, and real happiness, real spiritual vitality will come by getting past that and not thinking about how bad we are and the terrible things done to us. But you see, David shows it's exactly the opposite. The flourishing Christian, the one who's grateful and who wants to live for the Lord and knows him, is one who has a clear idea of what a sinner he or she is and of the terrible nature of their offenses to the very justice of the holy God. See, that is when God's grace seems so wonderful to our hearts and causes us to praise him. What a loss it is that we, in so many places, do not preach sin anymore, and people resent it when it is done. It's one reason why we should regularly confess our sins and not in some rote manner. You know, the Puritans, I suppose they may have been, in some cases, a little excessive, but it's an excess that we would do well to risk, that they even daily kept record of their sins, and they brought them before the Lord, and they took it seriously, and it gave them that God-glorifying attitude for which they were known. I dare say, if we are disappointed with God, it is certain that we have forgotten what we really deserve from him, namely condemnation and wrath. Why do bad things happen to good people? That the problem is the question. There are no good people. The question is, why do good things happen to bad people? That's the issue. And if we don't remember that, we will never praise the Lord. What we deserve is the wrath of God in hell. But you see, when we remember that God has forgiven us, and at what cost he has done this, well, he's given the sacrifice of his own beloved son. It's impossible, if we are aware of that, it's impossible that we'll even speak in terms of disappointment with God. Now, as great as forgiveness is, it's just the beginning of benefits, the benefits that Christians enjoy. If you're a recent convert and you're flush with the joyful release of sins forgiven, and that's all well and true. But you see, David goes on to describe more benefits. That's not the end, that's the beginning. And there's more benefits that you can anticipate with joy. If you've been a Christian for some time, then the blessing he goes on to enumerate ought to be things with which you have at least some familiarity. Well, verse 3, with forgiveness he pairs healing. Who forgives all your iniquity and heals all your diseases. Now, since David is addressing the soul, we should think of this mainly as spiritual healing. You see, sin causes not only guilt, it also brings corruption to our lives. And so we need not only to be forgiven, we need to be sanctified. We need a transformation. We need a renewal of our character and of our nature and our desires, our whole mentality. I think it's very helpful. I often think of the line from Augustus Toplady's Rock of Ages, "Be of sin the double cure, cleanse us from its guilt and power." It's not only the forgiveness of our sins, it's the healing of us and the deliverance of us from the power of sin. What good news it is that God does both. Many Christians today will say the gospel is forgiveness, it is justification, and nothing else. Well, it is very good news that I, a sinner, am forgiven, that I'm justified, as we learned this morning, through faith alone by the imputation of Christ's righteousness. But it is also good news that that's not the end of it, that God is working in our lives to heal our spiritual diseases. Now, you think of how the Lord Jesus, in his ministry, how often we read, particularly in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, of him healing the sick. And I think we should particularly think in terms of those vivid occasions when he would heal lepers from their uncleanness. You see, that was a picture of what Christians experience in salvation. There is a progressive and powerful cleansing of our thoughts, our attitudes, our desires. And just as those lepers who were cleansed, that restored them to worship and it restored them to society, so also God's purification allows us to be a blessing to people, to get along with people, to love to worship him. What a cause our healing is for grateful praise. We are being made whole. Light is casting out inner darkness. And in the end, all our diseases, body and soul, are going to be healed. What else can we say but, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Well, in verse 4, David has a third benefit. Who redeems your life from the pit. Now, when I think of redemption, I often think of John Newton, who was for many years given over to sin as a brutal slave trader. And once during a voyage home to Scotland, his ship was caught in a terrible storm, and it was one of those old wooden ships. And terrified, Newton was sent down to work a pump down in the darkness of the ship's hold for hours on end, actually for several days. And in that pit, his mind lay hold of Bible verses that his godly mother had taught him as a boy. He went on to reject his upbringing, and he lived a life of sin, but be encouraged, Christian mothers, about the Holy Spirit using those Bible verses that I hope you're drilling into the minds and hearts of your children. And in that pit, he cried to the Lord to save him, and the Lord delivered him not only from the peril of the storm, but also from the dark pit of his vile life. And Newton's gratitude to God came through in his best-known hymn, Amazing Grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. I was blind, but now I see. Forgiveness speaks of pardon from sin's guilt. Healing speaks of cleansing from sin's corrupting power. Redemption tells of deliverance from the misery and the bondage into which sin has cast us. Now, for some, it will be the bondage of an addiction or from a lifestyle of gross sin. For others, it will be abuse, persecution, or illness, and God delivered us to safety. We have all known the more subtle slaveries of anger, gossip, greed, lust, or pride. And you see what God does in our lives, we should be experiencing this, is he sets us free from things that characterize us. People knew us earlier, and they'd say, tell me about somebody. And much to our chagrin, some of the things they would say were characteristic of us were along the lines of what I said. They're not very good things, and they were part of our nature. But now they're not, or there's a substantial freedom. Paul talks in his letter about some who were thieves, and now what are they to do? They're to work hard to give to the others. Others had blasphemous mouths. So those very lips now are to be used to praise and bless and to instruct in the word of the Lord. The Lord redeems us. I hope you're experiencing that. And we should be aware. We should be aware of the number one sin. If you polled the 10 people who know us best and they said, what's the number one characteristic sin? I fear that they would have a pretty good consensus. It would be good for us to know, maybe without asking, I don't know, what that is. And we should be praying, Lord, redeem me from that. Why should I remain that way? Why shouldn't this characteristic bondage of my character, why should it not be delivered so that I'm exactly the opposite? Now, ultimately, David's reference is redemption from the pit of death. And there's an enemy every one of us will face, and God will redeem our lives from the grave. He will join us to Christ's resurrection. Don't forget that. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Now, redemption, too, is coupled with a corresponding blessing. Also, verse 4, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. Now, we don't often think of being crowned, but the idea here is that God bestows dignity and honor upon us in Christ, through our union with Christ, and far better than the gold that crowns earthly kings are the love and mercy of God upon us. These are jewels that shine more brightly than diamonds or emeralds. David puts all these blessings together to show that while sin would drag us into the pit, salvation elevates us to the highest honors as children and heirs of God. Now, I think you'll get a picture of the idea of being crowned, as David says here, crowning us with steadfast love and mercy from Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. In Luke 15, I hope you know the parable, and the prodigal had scorned his father. All he wanted was money, and he got the money, and he went to a far country, and he wasted it in sin, and he found himself in the greatest misery. He'd sunk so low that he, and particularly in a Jewish context, think of what this would mean, he was in the pig feeding industry, and it was so bad that the only food he had was the food that the pigs were able to eat. It's an accurate picture of the life of sin and where it leads us. But finally, the prodigal comes to his senses. He says, why am I eating pig food? I'm the son of a rich man. Now, I've blown it. I admit that. I'm no longer worthy to be called a son. I've lost my sonship. I'll go back to my father as a servant. That's what I'll do. And he rehearses that, if you know the parable about how he's going to say that to the father. But you see, when he returns, Jesus gives us that matchless description, not only of the Father's love as he runs to meet with him, but also of his redeeming and, in David's terms, his crowning grace. Luke 15, 22-24. The Father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Luke 15, 22-24. Now there, the best robe signifies our imputed righteousness in Christ. By the way, in Jesus' parables, the details don't always match up, but I think here's one where they do. And the robe would be our imputed righteousness in Christ. The ring is a symbol of honor and authority, like Joseph when he received Pharaoh's ring as his deputy. The shoes spoke of sonship in a world where slaves all walked barefoot. Well, like the prodigal, we too have suffered misery because of our sin. We have merited rejection. But when we, in fact, turn to God, he crowns us with steadfast love and mercy. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Well, verse 5 completes David's catalog of saving blessings, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Now, satisfaction is not a word that we tend to hear today. I'm not a big Rolling Stone fan, but I think that one song, it's really from the 60s, but it still speaks for our generations. I can't get no satisfaction. That's exactly what's going on today. We are a people who are satiated with pleasure. Too much of it's sinful, and yet the result, is it not true of our society, is an ongoing dissatisfaction. Our whole economy is built on dissatisfaction. You always have to have the new thing because the old one didn't do it for you. We have all that we want, and yet so very little of what we really need. Well, God offers not satiation, but he does offer satisfaction. The NIV, I think, is helpful in verse 5. He satisfies your desires. Now, remember that David is addressing his soul. It is the soul that God satisfies as only he can. Psalm 37:4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Now, the good thing is he will mold the desires. You'll start with desiring the things that God wants you to have, and then he will give them to you. What good news that is. There's a gospel for a generation like ours. If you walk with God in faith, the psalm says, he will satisfy your soul. We heard that this morning. Abram, fear not, I am your shield. I am your very great reward. Now you think of another wonderful episode from Jesus' ministry, really one of the great scenes in John 4, when Jesus sits by the well, Jacob's well, with a Samaritan woman, this fallen outcast woman of a pagan people, corrupted, and he says to her, "Whoever drinks of the water that I give will never thirst forever. The water that I give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Now he's talking about the Holy Spirit. Regeneration, and then the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit giving us spiritual delights, the things that we ought to be experiencing in worship as the words preach, as we're singing together, but not just in the corporate gathering of the church. It ought to be something that we know more and more. The Holy Spirit is like an inward well springing up to eternal life, and she had the right response, "Sir, give me this water." And he will. That passage ends with her being saved. And he will give eternal life. He will satisfy the soul for all who repent of their sins and come to him in faith. Now, this blessing does not mean that Christians will never experience hardship, sickness, poverty, pain, relationship, affliction, all of these sorts of things, the worldly things that if we had our own druthers, they would be instantly fulfilled. And again, Philip Yancey says, people are disappointed with God because they don't have things that they would right properly want in many respects. Good prayer requests. But God has not promised that we will have earthly satisfaction in all things. Jesus also said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross daily and follow me." Luke 9:23. But then you have that great episode at the end of Luke 18:29-30. And Jesus has been talking about how hard it is to be a disciple. And Peter says, "Well, why? What's the point?" And Jesus says this, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this life." And that's true, isn't it? We may lose families, but we pick up a new family, and there's a loss, but there's a gain, and we have spiritual fellowship, and our lives become meaningful. In this life, it is a good thing to follow Jesus. Yes, even in terms of worldly and earthly things, not sinful things, but the Lord cares for us and he gives us a meaningful, significant life. But then Jesus says, "And in the age to come, eternal life." Oh, bless the Lord, oh my soul. Well, finally, David says that our youth will be renewed like the eagles. Now, this is similar to what the Apostle Paul says about the Christian's inward rejuvenation. 2 Corinthians 4:16, he says, "Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day." Now, the eagle is a symbol of strength and vigor, and God will convey these to the trusting soul. Now, of course, that last blessing is especially fulfilled in life beyond death. That's when we really will soar. It is after death that we are released in that kind of way. The 19th century preacher, Dr. Edward Payson, was dying in the midst of great pain. But he gave a testimony to which every believer has a right. He said this about his impending death: I know that my happiness is but begun, and it will last forever. It seems as if my soul had found a new pair of wings and is so eager to try them on. Isaiah spoke likewise. He said, they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That is of the soul that he speaks. And with it, David completes his chain of benefits for which our souls should bless the Lord. Well, David is telling us to remember, forget not all these benefits. And this is the way, he says, to leverage the soul to an attitude of praise. It's a principle illustrated by something that happened shortly after the end of the American Civil War. A man in farm clothes was seen kneeling at a graveside in the Soldier Cemetery outside Nashville. An observer saw him, and he came up, and he quietly and solemnly said, "Is that, sir, the grave of your son?" And the farmer replied, "No, I have 7 children, and all of them are young. I have a wife on my poor farm back in Illinois. I was drafted, and even though it would cause me great hardship, I was required to join the army. But on the morning that I was to depart, this man, my neighbor's older son, he came over and offered to take my place in the war." Well, the observer solemnly asked, "What is it then that you are writing on his grave?" And the farmer answered, "I am writing, 'He died for me.'" Well, if that is how a man naturally feels for the son of his fellow man who died in his place, holding his name precious all the days of his life, well, how much more ought our gratitude to prompt our hearts to praise the Lord? God's own Son came down from heaven. He took up our flesh. He lived and toiled for us in a life of sorrow. He entered the battle of sin on our behalf, though he himself would have been exempt from it. And then he died in our place, suffering the wrath of God that we might be forgiven. Not only that, he then rose from the grave to crown us with all the blessings of heaven, to give you a future in glory and a place in the renewal of all things. Jesus speaks of the coming age as the regeneration of the cosmos that is going to come, and we have a part of that. Now here's the question: do you believe those things? Well, if you do, you surely ought to plead, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Here is a text we regularly should preach to our souls that we might gratefully praise the Lord. Well, in responding to David's plea, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," I have been translating the word "bless" as "praise." And that is indeed, I think, its main meaning in this context. But, you know, there's another idea involved with the word "bless." I think it's the way we speak on a horizontal level, meaning to please or to minister to the person. "I want to bless you." We don't usually mean we want to praise them in that context. I think David's main context is that. But there's also this other idea: I want to help you. I want to bless you. I want to please you. And David wants that too. He wants in Psalm 103 his soul to praise the Lord, but he also wants to stimulate his heart to desire to please the Lord. And do you know, those two go together. Indeed, if we really want to praise the Lord, it's not going to happen only by coming to church and singing and hearing the sermon. Those are all important things. I wouldn't disparage them. But then we must live in a way that is inspired by God's grace, and then that life is offered up for his pleasure. Paul speaks of the thank offering. You have the atonement offering for our sins, but then there was a thank offering which was poured out. Paul says, "Pour out your own life as a thank offering. Bless the Lord in the sense of pleasing him by the manner of our living." Now, I think most Christians really do want to live in a godly way and please the Lord, but the question, they want that, but the question is how to gain the necessary influence over our sinful and worldly hearts over our desires, our passions, and our affections, so that we don't just want to do it, but we actually begin applying it. How do we get our souls to want to please the Lord? Well, one important answer is right here in the opening section of Psalm 103, by first facing the reality of our guilt before God, and then perceiving in faith the great gift of God's grace, and then responding to him with a gratitude that wants to bless the Lord. Guilt, grace, and gratitude is the progression of the heart that wants to praise and please the Lord. Now, in the prayer that Jesus taught to his disciples, the Lord's Prayer, he emphasized that having been forgiven our sins, the best way for us to please the Lord is by forgiving the sins of others that have been committed against us. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, Matthew 6:12. And one of the most important responses then to God's grace in our lives is to extend that same grace to others by forgiving their sins. Some time ago in my studies of Psalms, I mentioned the story and the experience of Corrie ten Boom and the astonishing protection and provision that she and her sister Betsy received from God during terrible years in a Nazi concentration camp. They were reformed Dutch women, their whole family, and they'd been harboring Jews from the Nazis, and they were caught, and off they went to a concentration camp, and they suffered terribly. But there her soul learned to bless the Lord, just as David's does here. And if you remember how that story ends, it ends with a remarkable intervention. She ascribes it to God right, really just days before her cell block is all to be scheduled to be executed. In fact, they all were executed. An administrative error caused her to be released, and the Nazis were serious about their paperwork, and the paper says she gets released. She got released, and she found herself back in Holland, and it was a remarkable deliverance. Well, after the war, having survived, she admitted that she nonetheless struggled with anger and bitterness. That's no big surprise. For instance, she wrote a very angry letter to the man who had informed on her family to the Nazis and all the torment and death he had caused in her immediate family, and she wrote him an angry letter of denunciation for his betrayal. But even in that letter, she found grace at the very end to tell him about how God had helped her, and to remind him that even for all of his great sins, he could be saved through repentance and faith in Jesus. She, the very end of the letter, she wrote that God was helping her to forgive him and that she was praying for his salvation. Just a few days later, that man was executed by the Dutch authorities for those very crimes. Well, in the years after the war, Corrie began traveling to tell her story of God's faithfulness, and in her public addresses, she often stressed God's love and the grace in saving those without hope. She founded a home for people who'd suffered in the war. That was the dream, if you remember, of her dying sister, Betsy. And she founded a camp for former prisoners and refugees. And because of her remarkable experiences and her powerful message, she began writing books. If you have not read The Hiding Place, you really need to read The Hiding Place. It'd be a good book for family devotions on the Lord's Day afternoons to read through together The Hiding Place and other writings of her. And so she came in demand as a speaker. And all of these, of course, were a fitting way of blessing the Lord. And yet a defining moment awaited Corrie. It came after one occasion when she had publicly shared the gospel. Let me let her tell the story. It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him. The former SS man who had stood guard in the shower room door at the processing center of Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since I was released. And suddenly it was all there, the room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face. And he came up to me as the church was emptying, and he was beaming, and he bowed. "How grateful I am for your message, Fraulein," he said. "To think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away." And then he thrust out his hand, she said, to shake mine. And I, who had preached so often the need to forgive, well, I kept my hand at my side. Even though as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness for him. And as I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang an actual love for this tormentor, a love that almost overwhelmed me. With tears in her eyes, Corey thrust her hand into his, and she said the words, I forgive you, brother. And for a long moment, they grasped each other, the former guard and the former prisoner, the former tormentor and the former victim. Now, how do you explain that? Well, Corey later did give an explanation. One of her most famous statements, she said, there is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. Bless the Lord, O my soul, David writes, and forget not all his benefits. You know, that's not just for famous or special Christians. It's for all of us. It's for you. Corrie ten Boom remembered all that God had done for her, and it changed her heart. And like her, we should look at this catalog of blessings that David is writing about here in Psalm 103 and be grateful for what God has done and is doing and has pledged to do for us. He heals our souls. He redeems us from the pits into which our sin and the sins of others have cast us. He crowns us with mercy and love. He satisfies our souls with spiritual delight. He promises an eternity in glory when our youth really will be renewed like the eagles. But most of all, and surely it was remembering this that most enabled Corrie ten Boom to forgive a man who had hurt her so badly. God has forgiven our sins at so great a cost to himself. My dear friends, we need to remember these things. We need to meditate on them, on these verses. They would be great for memorization. We need to pray to God that he would fill our hearts with gratitude and praise. And if we will do that, surely there will be a difference in our lives. Surely we will long to bless the Lord who has so blessed us in Christ, and it will change the way that we think and speak and act. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And all that is within me, bless his holy name. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, our Father in heaven, that we would learn, that our hearts would learn the desire of David for his soul. And Father, we know that it's easy for us to think we're pretty good Christians while we're standing still, while our hearts are going through the motions. It's part of our sinful condition. You know that, and you have mercy on us. But Father, why should it be the case that we should not live with blessing for you, with a desire that we would come to church saying, this is what I seek today, that the Lord would be praised. And Lord, how good it would be for us. And we know that it would bless you if we says, I not only want to praise the Lord, I really want to please him. Lord, would you give us that joy and that wonderful blessing? Would you cause us to forget not all your blessings, that our souls would bless the Lord? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.